My joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word to the book of Exodus. Today we're going to continue our series, and we're going to be in Exodus chapter 17. Pastor David is traveling with his family on vacation, so we pray that they have a refreshing, good time together away. And here we are in Exodus 17, and it's unlike some of the parts of this series that have covered large, you know, a couple chapters at once. We're just in one chapter, and it's just 16 verses, but it has two, what's in our mind as distinct stories that are not put together in the same sermon. You won't find them very often together, yet we're going to take them together. And I'd like to start off by reading the bulk of most of them. So we're going to start reading in verse 2. When you find Exodus 17:2, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, testing, and Meribah, quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And then the second story. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to teach us, to shape us, to fix the way we're seeing the world around us, whatever needs to be fixed. Lord, please do your work here in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. You can be seated. Not everyone gets to see a miracle. Often, I do a lot with college students, and college students often go through a stage, which is a great stage, of saying, "I don't want just, you know, some kind of any lesser form of Christianity than the real deal." And I'm reading the book of Acts, and I see great miracles, or I'm reading the Gospels, and I see great miracles. Why is it that I don't experience these miracles? Why do I not see these things in my life right now? And I think it's sometimes helpful for us to remember, even in the pages of Scripture, not everybody sees a miracle. You look at the miraculous activity of God, and it's not steady through time. It's at certain moments, certain key, there's plenty of amazing work of God, mighty acts in the Scriptures. But let's just think timeline right now. Of course, creation, amazing. Let there be light. Boom, there is. Right, let the waters teem with living creatures. And it happens, and over again. Creation, amazing. What's the next mighty act of God? Maybe the flood. We could say the flood or there's the languages thing at Babel too. You've got some really interesting things that happen. There's time. There's people born. There's a genealogy between Adam and Noah. And then, well, let's think about some of the big days. Okay, Abraham. What mighty acts did Abraham see? Sodom and Gomorrah. There you go. There's some big things. But a lot of it is God's providence happening through the ordinary. And then, okay, even if you think, okay, now we're from the time of the patriarchs, Joseph, there's the dreams, amazing things that happen with dreams there. And then we get through Exodus, we turn a page or we read on to the next paragraph, and it just jumped 430 years. And there rose a leader who knew not Joseph. Boom, 400 years without any recorded mighty act of God. And there's other gaps within the scripture. You see, God's miraculous activity isn't a steady stream throughout all time. But here in the book of Exodus, it is a flurry of mighty acts of God. A flurry of amazing provision that God has been experiencing. This one generation, they have seen so much. Let's just think through some of it together. You had the mighty acts of God, the plagues that happened in the land of Egypt. And they saw things like the river turning to blood, or frogs everywhere, miraculously everywhere, or great darkness unlike any that the world had ever seen, or a hailstorm like they had never seen, or just think about the sound of the locusts that they've heard, and I've just mentioned some of them. Then, finally, there is the Passover, that final act that breaks the will of Pharaoh so that he says, go, and they go, and as they're going, there is this, all of a sudden in the narrative, there's not a whole lot of verses given to it at the beginning, but it's going to stay with us throughout the entire story of Exodus. Throughout the whole book, there is a pillar of cloud by day. And at nighttime, it shifts to a pillar of fire, a constant reminder of the presence of God with His people, and I'm going to be talking some more about that even later today. But in that story, you have the army coming after them. He goes between them and protects them and then separates the water. In that amazing story, and Pastor David, if you didn't hear that sermon, had us imagining what it would be like to be walking between a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right. And these people experienced that. And then, as they go out, they get to a place where there's bitter water. They're thirsty. They need to drink. God miraculously threw a log, a tree. Doesn't make much sense. My undergrad was environmental engineering. Why would a log change? But it doesn't matter. It's an act of God. And the water becomes sweet. Once again, amazing provision. And then, so maybe it's not miraculous, but God brings them to an oasis that He has made with 12 springs and 70 palm trees, providing for their needs. And then there's a lack of food. It still goes on. There's a lack of food. And God provides quail that come in and this stuff. Manna. The Bible even tells us what it tasted like. Wafers made with honey. So with these people, they have experienced God's amazing provision with their sense of taste. They have tasted the manna. They have eaten of the quail. They have drunk of the sweet water that God provided for them. They heard the locusts. They walked. They saw the walls of water. God has been tremendously, ultimately good to them. That's the context that we enter into chapter 17 with. And the context also, we need to think about this. They've gone through a lot, these people have. They have experienced slavery and oppression. They were being abused. They were being misused. And the scripture tells us that God heard, that he remembered the promises, that he saw, and he sends deliverance. They had the army coming against them, the Egyptian army. That would have been terrifying, and God delivered them from it, but they had that experience. They got to a place with water, and then they couldn't drink it because it was bitter. It was a real problem. They were hungry, without food. It was a real problem. And today, we come to a chapter with some very real hardships. This starts chapter 1, or verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And what I want us to do right now is to recognize the seriousness of this situation. We need to come down on this with the same verdict that the perfect scriptures of God has. We need to not sympathize with the people and say somehow they were justified in grumbling. But we need to not just skip over the situation they're in, just kind of dismiss it and be like, they're thirsty, they shouldn't have grumbled, and not even put our minds into their situation. We need to identify with them, to understand, to be set up, to understand the provision of God. If we don't, we'll miss what God has done. It's not to justify them, but just to put God's provision into its scriptural context. There was no water. This is not thirst like, I'd like to have something to drink. This is past that. You've thought, I'd like to have something to drink maybe 100 times, and you still don't have water. And there's no water in sight. And where you are, I looked it up, at least where we think Rephidim is. I looked it up on Google Maps yesterday. Like, let me just, zoom out from Kentucky, slide over. Okay, now we're zooming in to Rephidim. In the year 2021, there's still not much there. There's like a highway over by the coast. There's one highway over. It's still quite barren. There's no houses. And it's not flat land. It's not like these people are just strolling down, Bowling Green, Kentucky. This is mountainous, hilly, up and down kind of territory. I looked up, there's no weather data for that part of the world because there's nobody there, So I was like, what can I choose? I'll choose Cairo. Cairo today, of course, we don't know what time of year this was, but it's 100 degrees in Cairo today. You're going to notice the absence of water quickly. And notice it's not just them. They say, you can get a sense of the urgency here because it says, they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And then in the next verse, they say this, and we'll comment on it in just a moment, but why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock? And now every mom and dad in here, you now have a new layer to think about this situation. Because you know how it is when young one says, Mom, I'm thirsty. Dad, I'm thirsty. Dad, I'm thirsty. I've got no water. Dad, I'm thirsty. I've got no water. You're not just thinking about you. You're thinking about your kids that you're seeing wilt because of dehydration. And we need to, with our hydrated selves sitting in an air-conditioned room, identify with the situation to understand this is a real hardship that they are in. And there's a sense of urgency. Well, this same chapter has a whole other story to it. And we see in verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Just one sentence. They came and fought with them. But realize what's going on here. Who are the Israelites? Are they soldiers? No. What have they been doing? They've been making bricks. These are brick makers. They are not trained fighters. It's very unlikely that they came out of Egypt with weapons. They were slaves. Whatever weapons they have is probably what they're able to scramble and make. Maybe I had a mental image right now of the iron skillet. Okay, maybe not iron skillet, but they're not trained soldiers, and they're not looking for a battle. Amalek is looking for the battle. Amalek's coming after them out of the way. They've come south to go after the Israelites. Who's Amalek? Well, 430 years ago, Joseph, Judah, Simeon, Amalek, they were second cousins. This is not a second cousin relationship now, not like one I know. They're coming after them. Their kids are in danger. We've already mentioned the livestock. I'm going to talk about the livestock and the danger of thirst for them, but the danger of war is for everything. It's not the men who are away. This is everybody who is being under attack. Very real hardships. And let me just, for us here in this moment, I just want you to recognize that what Christianity says, the story of the Bible, does not dismiss the hardships in your life. It's not that the gospel is some kind of a pat answer to just, you know, okay, are you going through hard times? The gospel. It's not with that kind of dismissive, oh, it doesn't matter what you're going through, just get over it, Jesus. That's not the tone. The tone of Scripture instead, we read in the book of Romans about all creation groaning because of the sin problem in the world. And even in that passage, you hear the Spirit of God groaning with us as we pray. So God Himself, there's a mourning and a grieving over the not okayness of the world. So the Christianity does not say, hey, life is okay. It says life is not okay. That's why we have to have a Savior. That's why Jesus came. Here is a solution that is a solution. But it's not a dismissing the problem solution. It's a taking on the problem to a bloody cross kind of solution. And so we just want to start there. Now, the people's response is ungodly. They quarreled. That's the first word we encounter. The people quarreled with Moses and said, and it reminds us of the passage in the New Testament in James where it says, why are there quarrel and fights? It's because you don't have what you want. And you don't have because you do not ask. And certainly with the character of God here, they could have just gone to God and said, God, we're thirsty. Can you help us? And He would have. But the passage that Pastor Nate read just a few moments ago says these things were written for our instruction. So I want you to see that the flurry of miraculous work that's going on is not just for this generation back then. This is an establishing time. An establishing time of God with His covenant people. And you, if you're in Christ, you are His covenant people. These things are for us as well. And so we come to this and we think about the quarreling, and it's a warning to us, as Pastor Nate just read. Recognizing that the character of God, we can just ask Him for what we need. But that's not what happened this day. They said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And over, once again, it's going back and forth between Moses and the Lord, because He is the leader that God sent for them to deliver Him. For Him to deliver them, and they're quarreling with Him because that's their access. It's a quarrel against God. Remember, God led them, it says, according to the commandment of the Lord, they moved on. So their blame is really against God for bringing us here, and Moses is part of the package. But the people, why do you test the Lord? That word, test. Some translations, tempt the Lord. It's really quite crazy. You think about the whole catalog of everything that God has done for them. And they're testing the Lord. You can just write this down if you're taking notes. God doesn't need to be tested. He's proved himself over and over and over again. It's like saying, Sydney McLaughlin, show us how you can run. We all know she can run. It's evident, it's shown. I had a Russian student years ago who he was a Russian international student, and he had to have a second language, and he said, well, I'm Russian. And they said, well, you need to go to the Russian 101 teachers and they will test you. Like, he has an obvious accent in Russian, like it's his native language, so he had to go and show that he knew basic Russian vocabulary and grammar. It doesn't make any sense. God does not need to be tested by us. Instead, our life circumstances are an opportunity for us to show faith or to show faithlessness. We are the ones who have the opportunity to show faithfulness in life. He doesn't need to be tested. All right, they grumbled. They grumbled. He says that these people are almost ready to stone me. It's a pattern. We've seen it already. We had the time where the army of Egypt came against them, and this is what they say. Keep in mind, they were in oppression and slavery, and God has graciously delivered them from that. But they say, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die? And they saw God, even despite their grumbling, open up the waters and give them away and protect them with the pillar of cloud and fire by night. Well, they came to the place where they were hungry. Well, they grumbled over the bitter water too, but without the actual, what we don't get to hear what they said. But then with the hunger, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in that land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread. Again, oh, for Egypt, the place where we were enslaved, the place where we were oppressed. It just shows like a complete out of context reaction. Remember, God has already done these things for you, and there you had the manna that showed up. So there's over and over again this pattern of grumbling, and God provides, and it's going to happen again here today. And they get to this, the kind of a summary question here in verse 7 is really a kind of the highlight of all of this, or the low point, I should say. Because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is he among us or not? There's a pillar of cloud. 24 hours a day. You can, daytime, there it is. Nighttime, oh, it's fire now. There it is. Constant reminder of God's presence. When the enemy came, it stood between the army and the people. It protected them. When the army of Egyptians were coming after them, the Lord looked down from the pillar of cloud, and they were panicking, and that's the defeat. God is with it. It's like saying in Colorado Springs, mountains? Colorado has mountains? Yeah, they're right there. I grew up in the shadow of Pikes Peak. It's always there. You can't miss it. If you talk to anybody in Colorado Springs, right, they say, no, there's no mountain around there, is there? That would be so far from even sanity. So what I want you to see here is that faith for these people is the rational response. It makes sense. The grumbling is irrational. It doesn't fit with the reality. So often people want to see faith and reason somehow separated from each other. I want to encourage you. These things are written for us. As we're standing here talking, I'm talking with vocal cords that I did not create. We live in a world that doesn't make sense without the idea of a creator. I'm breathing the air that he has made. For me to say, is there a God or not, needs to be put in that context. They're driven by this idea of their experience now. Right now, I'm controlled by the fact that I'm thirsty. I don't have water. My kids don't have water. The Amalekites are coming after us. Whatever those two circumstances, whichever one, they were driven by that experience. They're in the water. They're driven by, I may lose my livestock. I may lose my child. It's serious. It's serious. It's overdriving their thinking. But there's a context around it. And whatever we're going through does not undo the context of God who has created us, God who is the deliverer. All of those things stand true. So when you get this question, is the Lord among us or not? And we go into the next story, we have a battle scene that gives a little bit of flavor of both situations. God being for us, or us on our own. This is, a lot of people with this story of the battle against the Amalekites, they'll do a lot with, you may have heard it taught with the fact that Aaron and Hur needed to support the hands of Moses. And then you have Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation, Joshua on the battlefield, and in this beautiful picture of the brotherhood and a sermon, for example, that may say when good people get weary or things like that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But today, I also want you to see that this whole scenario, there's a lot of weird things about these stories. Like the whole thing of Moses' hands are up, Israelites are winning, he gets tired, they come down, Israelites are losing. Is that not weird? Weird things are in the Scripture for a reason. And what's happening here is God's giving them a little flavor of both. Here is God for you, victory. Here is defeat. You're on your own. First of all, you would still be slaves in Egypt. Well, actually, your ancestors would have died of famine. But okay, we'll just pick up with the slavery, right? You would have been slaves in Egypt. You would have, if you were somehow came out of Egypt, you would have been crushed by the army of the Egyptians. You would be no more. If somehow, I don't know, you end up on the other side of the river, you would have died of thirst. And if that didn't get you, you would have died of hunger. Everything that they have is because of God. God being for them. That is their story. It's the difference between life and death. It's the difference between survival and being wiped out, slavery and freedom. The difference is God. I want you to see, they had very real hardships. God's very real answer is Himself. So Moses responds. He says, verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. And this is a name of God revealed in Exodus for us. We had first, I am that I am. Then you had at the end, after he had they were at the oasis, he had made the bitter water sweet. He says, I am the Lord, your healer. And here you have, the Lord is my banner. A banner was this insignia they would hold up in a battle. It was a rallying point and it was an identifying point. The whole idea is the reason why we exist, the reason why there's victory, the reason why there's hope is only one answer, the Lord. The Lord is my banner. Now back to the story of we are thirsting. We don't have water for our kids. We don't have water for our livestock. Give us water. What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock. Once again, God is answering with Himself. And so I want you to picture in your mind, however you can picture, this pillar of cloud moving and being right there. The presence of God is right there on this rock. Noah's not there. Moses is there. He's got the elders with him. He's coming to the rock. God is answering with Himself. Pastor Nate read a passage from Corinthians. Really important passage for us to think about, because it identifies this rock, and once again, there's something weird about it. We need to think about what's unusual is there for a reason. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all under the cloud. Hear that. And they all passed through the sea. And they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, miraculously provided the manna. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. So you have this cloud over the rock, and then there's the idea of the rock, and yet it says the rock followed them. The idea of the presence of God with His people. But the presence of God is identified with the rock. What's going to happen to this rock? The rock is going to get struck. And this is not the story where that was an act of disobedience. This is the story where that was an act of obedience. I want you to take the staff with which you struck the Nile. What was that? Yeah. Judgment against Egypt. And the Nile turned to blood. And this was an act of judgments of God against the people for their wickedness in keeping the people under slavery. It was an act of rescue, an act of judgment. Why? If the rock represents God Himself, Jesus, is there God's judgment lined up against the rock? You know this, brother or sister in Christ, because this is a picture that Jesus has done this for us. The wrath of God, the judgment of God for our things like grumbling is aimed not at the people here, but it's aimed at the rock. And He says, I will stand before you. And we think right now about Jesus receiving the wrath of God on the cross, and Him saying, Lord, if there is any other way, let this pass from me, but not what I will, but what you will. And He's there, and He says, it is finished. These people back then had a banner, a context over their life of amazing provision of God. You and I, in Jesus, have more of a context like that, not less. There's a college student in the room who says, why can't I see miracles? You've got more of a context of God's miraculous provision in your life in Jesus than what these people have experienced in all the mighty acts that they've seen. What has God done for you? Well, first of all, God made you. Of course, He made you. He's provided for you. Jesus became flesh. Is God among us or not? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Was born a human, lived a perfect life. He loved me and gave Himself for me, is what the Scripture says. It's true of you if you are in Christ. He purchased us with His blood. The judgment we deserved landed on Him. From Him we receive eternal life, just as they're getting to drink and they're getting life from a rock. You get your life from Jesus. It's the story of life versus death, slavery versus freedom, survival versus being wiped out, and the righteous shall live by faith because of the rock. Jesus. We get eternal life from Him. All authority in heaven and on earth is His. He says, is the Lord among us or not? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He gives the Holy Spirit, which is better than the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. It's just not nearby that you can see you're indwelt with the Spirit of God. What circumstance today, not dismissing anything, but what circumstance today can undo that? Do you see our lives are under the banner of who He is and His good character? God's very real answer to all of our dilemmas, and the biggest dilemma we have is sin, is Himself. Let's trust Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, for Your beautiful grace, for how You didn't just send a deliverer of some sort to us, but You sent Your own Son. We thank You for Your love that caused You to send Him. We thank You for Your personal investing of all of You in our salvation. And now let us live wholly for You and trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.